What a treasure it is to be here at Briarwood Presbyterian Church this morning. And oh, I said to the early service, and it's just as true in this late service, that there's this section in the Apostle Paul's writing where he talks about being lifted up into the third heaven and then not being able to describe what it is that he experienced. And I feel like that being under John Haynes' ministry this morning and the choir's ministry this morning. I've been lifted up into the heavenlies, and I don't even know how to describe it, being here and worshiping with you, Briarwood Presbyterian Church. I know you're spoiled. You get the chance of experiencing that week after week as you gather in the presence of the Lord, and praise be to his name for that. It is a real treasure to be here with you, and I acknowledge in being here with you, one of the realities of being present is the fact that I wouldn't be here if it weren't for the loss of your late and beloved Pastor Harry Reeder. He was saying in the early service, it was the treasure in the early 2000s to meet Dr. Reeder. And he came to First Pres in Jackson, Mississippi, which is where I was serving at the time with Ligon Duncan, who I understand it was here just maybe a few weeks ago, serving with you. And Dr. Reeder was there giving an address at our Men's South Men's Rally that First Pres in Jackson does every year. And I got the privilege of having dinner with him with a few of our other interns at Char in Jackson. And I don't know if you remember this or not, but Harry could tell a story. He could tell a story like no one else, and we hung on his every word for a couple of hours. I don't think he took a breath over 2 hours and just told us story after story. And those wannabe pastors at the time, because we were in our internships at First Pres, we learned so many lessons and took away some Harryisms. I'm sure you've got some Harryisms and some favorites in this congregation. So it's a real treasure to be here. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to open God's word with you. I want you to know we've been praying for you. And I can say that I, on the behalf of the congregation that I get to serve, Cornerstone Presbyterian in Franklin, but I don't think it would be a stretch, though the PCA's not asked me to do so, I don't think it would be a stretch to say the whole of the denomination is praying for you and loves you deeply. I was here for Harry's homegoing service, his celebration of life service, sitting right over there next to our stated clerk, Brian Chapel, in that service. And I don't think the afterglow has faded from my own heart from that service. What an incredible, rich expression it was of a life well lived, spent for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many from all over the place, you remember it, this place completely packed out, couldn't get everybody in, eager to come and to reminisce, remember, pray, give thanks for the life of Harry Reeder. And in fact, one of the reasons that I chose this particular text, Daniel chapter 1, is that in many ways, when I think of Harry Reeder and who the Lord made him to be, and even today as he rejoices in a worship service, believe it or not, even better than this one that we're in, I think of Daniel so often. A man with incredible courage, a man strong in the Lord, a man who never backed down from a conflict or a challenge, but a man who navigated and negotiated righteousness in a strange and fallen world. And that was Harry Reeder over and over in my own life. And I saw it with the example that he lived in ministry here through Briarwood. And I thought fitting today for us to enter into this wonderful story. I heard Harry speak on Daniel before. He loved Daniel. He loved Joseph. He loved Nehemiah. He loved all of those Old Testament leaders as part of his character studies. And I thought appropriate today that we would step into Daniel chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel 1 verses 1 through 8 will be our text of scripture this morning. And my hope and prayer in looking at Daniel 1, 1 through 8 with you is to actually take a glimpse in some sense over the whole of the book of Daniel today. Now, I'm not going to keep you long past 12, I promise. But I do want to look at the main themes of the book of Daniel, and I think we can do that well from Daniel 1, 1 through 8, and I think it launches you into a busy fall as a congregation. And I think it also gives you vision as a church going through a season of transition. I think it gives vision to keep your eye on what has been the main focus of this congregation for decades. And so I hope this will be a great encouragement to you. Let's look together. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for the 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, and Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, I spoke to some sad parents this week. There may be a few sad parents actually in this room this week as well. You know the kind of parents that are sad this week. They just kissed their baby goodbye, their 18-year-old baby, that is, and sent him or her off to college. They either watched those tail lights fade into the distance, or they pulled out of a dorm parking lot and tried to hide their tears as son or daughter was looking on. And they realize that they have just left their pride and joy, their son or their daughter at college for the very first time. And that college is a foreign land. It is a completely different place than the place that they have grown up in the first 18 years of their life. And as a parent, that is a wonderful and terrible feeling all at the same time. I've had the chance to experience it once, and I've got several quick on the heels. Now, as I've spoken with Christian parents over the years about this season and tried to even prepare my own life for when that moment would come, there was always several sentiments I would hear from parents. I would hear things like, well, I hope they remember who it is that they are while they're at college. I hope they remember where it is that they come from, their lineage, and God's providence in their life. And I hope they remember the truth that they've been taught. As parents, we know that the proof will be in the pudding soon enough. We know that as those children go off to college, they will encounter temptation and trial and challenge like they never have before. They have more freedom than they've ever experienced before, enough freedom to make the really bad decisions, which scares us to death. We wonder if they will lay hold of the principles that are taught in the Word of God, which we had taught them, they've heard in church. Will they walk in such a way as to really honor God with their character and their life and decision making? Will they remain committed to the purposes that God would have for their life, steadfast in faith, living sola dea gloria for the glory of God alone? You know, the fact of the matter is that many of us feel right now, even in our homes, even in a place like Birmingham, Alabama, that we're increasingly living in a world that's a foreign land. We don't have to go to college for strange things to happen or to encounter new worldviews, to experience corruption. There's an increasing paganism in our day that you know all too well when you turn on the television. And you can tell we're not in Kansas anymore, to steal a phrase. That we are marked, even in our own day and time, by a frontal attack on the scriptures and on the church itself. We're seeing redefinitions of the foundational institutions which our God has established, like marriage and gender and sexuality and even human personhood. Culturally speaking, we're really witnessing, aren't we, our world turned upside down, where right is wrong and wrong is right and good is bad and bad is good. Herbert Schlossberg, in his book Idols for Destruction years ago, said that when cultures change, especially over an incremental period of time, and then as you see cataclysmic shifts in culture and decay is beginning to be eroded in a place where Christianity was once known and loved, and you end into that post-Christian or late modern era, which we are undoubtedly in as a country, it's easy for Christians who've grown up in earlier generations to actually feel some resentment. Feel resentment, feel anger, feel like you've been betrayed and robbed of what was a great legacy that was entrusted to you. And there's an impulse, isn't there, in those moments when now it's like you haven't moved, but everything around you's moved. You haven't changed, but everything around you is changing. There's an impulse in us to fight back, isn't it? Surely you notice that resentment and fighting back as, well, par for the course in the public square today. But what if our status as those who are increasingly exiles in this world, what if that status wasn't just a robbery from whoever the bad people are out there in your mind, but what if your status as an exile is actually a calling which the Lord has given to you and to your generation? What if the Lord is intending through the exile status that so many of us feel in our own day and time to actually bear witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the growth of God's kingdom in a dark age? It's no mistake that you've been born when you've been born. It's no mistake that you live where you live in the time in which you live. He has a calling on each and every one of our lives. And I believe this is what Daniel teaches us. When you think of Daniel, you think of those great stories, don't you? The shutting of the mouth of the lions when Daniel's in the lion's den. The presence of that angelic angel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You think of that hand of God writing on the wall. You think of the interpretations of all of the visions that God had granted insight to Daniel for. And in the latter half of the book of Daniel, you think of those high-flying, mysterious, apocalyptic visions that are given about the future, about the end times. But when you combine all of the message of Daniel together, you know what you actually see? You see that this is a guidebook. Daniel is a guidebook for those who are following God in a strange land. That's what we want to see this morning as we look at Daniel chapter 1. We want to see the guidebook that the Lord gives to us about following Him in a strange land. And I want you to see it under this summary statement and three quick principles. The summary statement is this: Daniel, the book of Daniel, teaches us this. We are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And we are to labor for the good of the world and the glory of God. That's what we are to be about. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are to labor for the good of the world and the glory of God. That's our mission and calling in life in a nutshell. And Daniel wants to impress that upon us. And he wants you to see he has especially given that to us in the time in which the Lord has placed us. So I want to look with you in these, under the banner of that truth, these three realities from Daniel 1:1-8. The first is this: I want you to see the reality of exile. the reality of exile. And I want you to see, secondly, the battle that's in exile, the battle that we all experience in exile. And I want you to see, thirdly, the purpose for exile, the purpose for exile. Now, another way to say those three points is this. I want you to see that the people were taken out of Jerusalem and put in Babylon. And once they were in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar tried to get the Jerusalem out of them as best as he could. But God had the mission to bring all of Jerusalem to Babylon and to show his face and glory. It's another way of saying what it is we're going to look at. Let's look at the reality of exile here. This is the people being taken out of Jerusalem. That's how some of us feel in this day and time. And we feel besieged very much like verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. He took it over. Now, some of you may be asking, who is this at Nebuchadnezzar? Well, you'll remember he is one of the world's greatest powers of all time. And at this particular time, he was the king of the superpower of Babylon itself, a nation that, well, would be the kind of New York City in terms of influence of the ancient world, both in its power, in its authority, in education, in beauty and aesthetics. Maybe you'll remember that the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world, was actually located in Babylon. It was a wonderful, extravagant place full of temples and shrines to pagan gods. It had the glorious Euphrates River running in the middle of it, so it provided lush soil, plenty of produce and fruitfulness. It was defended like no other city in the ancient world, with a large, thick wall and armaments, and there was no way, it seemed, that Babylon would ever fall. And amazingly, this city, by one commentator's standard, said that it was as strong as Rome in its heyday, but it was as beautiful as Paris in the springtime. And Nebuchadnezzar was its ruler in that heyday. He had just defeated Assyria, another great power of the time, and now at 605 BC, he comes knocking on the door of Jerusalem, or we might say knocking down the door of Jerusalem. He besieges Jerusalem, a war that will take place until 586 BC, slowly but surely breaking down Jerusalem to the point that the temple itself will be utterly destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another, and all of the people of Israel will be taken. It's the darkest time in the nation of Israel's history. They're asking questions about whether God is going to fulfill his promises. What has happened to the faithfulness of our God? That would have been the spirit on the ground, so to speak, for the people of Israel. And that's what's astonishing about verse 2 in our text. We ran right past it. It would be easy to miss. Right after we're told that Nebuchadnezzar is besieging Jerusalem, here's what we read. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And we thought, oh my, blasphemy here. They're taking the sacred things and the vessels of the temple of God in Jerusalem, and they're putting them in a pagan temple in Babylon. This is the sign of utter defeat, isn't it? But did you catch that, the beginning of verse 2? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. God's right at the center of this. This didn't take God by surprise. He actually gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now that, first of all, gives us some comfort, because we're wondering, you know, where is God? What's happening in the midst of a crazy world, in the midst of a land gone mad? Where is God? What is he up to? And right here at the center of the text in verse 2, just this hint given to us, oh yeah, by the way, all of this is done by the hand of God. It gives us comfort in knowing that Nebuchadnezzar may be the superpower on the earth, but God holds him in the palm of his hands. He turns kings' hearts in a day like a river. God sits in the throne of heaven right now, and he does whatever it is he pleases according to the psalmist. That's what we're told right here in Daniel chapter 2. That gives us great comfort, doesn't it? also gives us great concern, because it says that he handed over one of Israel's kings to Nebuchadnezzar. What in the world is he doing? Why is he handing over a king of Judah to Nebuchadnezzar? Why would he allow his people, his holy things, the vessels brought from the temple to be brought to Babylon? Why would he let his people be in exile, held in captive in a pagan land? Why would he allow this to happen? Well, it's because he's faithful. That's not the answer you were expecting, was it? Because the question you actually have in this text, isn't it, is God being faithful? Is he being true to his promises? I thought there would be a king on the throne of Israel forever, a son of David. That doesn't seem to be the case. As God's promises failed, this is going to be one of the questions that the people of Israel are addressing. It's one of the things we read the prophet Jeremiah is writing about, who's a contemporary of what's going on with Daniel. How is it that God is really being faithful here? Well, God is telling us something very important here. God is telling us that he is faithful when he responds to his people with loving discipline in their unfaithfulness. We won't take the time to go to 2 Kings. You can do that this afternoon and read the story of Jehoiakim. You can read the story of Hezekiah before him, and you can see the litany of corruption that was true of the nation of Israel at the time in which we're speaking of right now as Daniel's history is unfolding. It was a time when the people of God had lost their way, had shirked the truth of God, and had lost and were not keeping the commandments of God. And despite repeated warnings, the people of God would not listen and would not return to their God. God had been patient, but, well, the people once again had been, what's that word that said in Exodus? Stiff-necked, stubborn, going to do it their way. God here is acting in loving discipline to his people by allowing Nebuchadnezzar to come in and to destroy Jerusalem and take God's people into exile. It might be, my friends, that some of the decay that we're experiencing in our own nation, might some of the blame be placed even at our own feet. Our own lack of commitment to follow the Lord where it is that he would call us. Maybe our own love for money and materialism and consumerism. Our unwillingness to go to places where God has called us. Morally corrupt lives. One of the realities is that the Lord often brings us into exile as a part of his loving discipline, to restore his church, to awaken his people, and yes, to advance his kingdom. You see, that really gets to where the heart of this text is going to drive us, and that is, this exile is actually, and it's really at its core, the exile is an opportunity. An opportunity for the advancement of the mission that God has actually sent Daniel and these three friends on into the very heart of Babylon. But they must be tested and they must be tried. Look at this with me. The struggle in exile that we see that they experience here. Did you notice that as they are brought into Babylon, what begins to happen? Well, you see that Nebuchadnezzar here has chosen the prominent. He's chosen the attractive. He's chosen the smart. He's chosen those who have leadership potential. He's chosen the young. He's bringing them in to Babylon, and he is now beginning to work a thoroughgoing discipleship program of taking these Israelites and turning them into Babylonians. That's his goal here. That's his plan. And it's a smart strategy. He removes them from their family of origin. That's one of the great ways that the evil one often works, doesn't he? to begin to make an inroad into our lives. He teaches them the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. No Old Testament Hebrew scriptures here, you understand. They're being trained in the paganism of their day. Notice he wants them to feed at his table there in verses 3 and 4. He wants them to know the delicacies of Babylon. He wants to wow them by all that Babylon has to offer. He knows that one way to get to their heart is through their belly. And notice that he also renames them. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are names that are Hebrew names that actually reference God's own truth. The name Daniel means God is my judge. The name Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. The name Mishael means who is like God. And Azariah means God is our helper. Daniel and his three friends are named after the truths of the reality of who God is. And now notice, their names are changed to Babylonian names. Babylonian names that mirror pagan deities in Babylon. You can imagine what a shaping influence that might happen to them when you're called by a completely different name. Nebuchadnezzar is doing all that he can to erase every trace of their Israelite heritage, rebrand their minds and their hearts and their souls. You know, this is part of how the world works, isn't it? It's very often in our reading and in our literature. It's very often in the pleasures of the world where we're wooed into the world, sitting at seats of power. It's where we want to not lose those seats, not lose those privileges. We're willing to do, well, just about anything to keep them. We're willing to compromise. It's really, you know, it's those, well, what did I call them in the first service? It's those glowing triangle or those glowing rectangles, not triangles, rectangles in your pocket, those phones. How the world is getting right into our world, our lives, and changing us. The wonder here in Daniel, though, is as we look at these men, though they're taken out of Israel, here's what's beautiful. The Israel can't be taken out of them. The Israel can't be taken out of them. Did you catch that in verse 8? But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. What a beautiful statement that is. Do you know, it's more than likely that these young men are no older than probably 14, 15 years of age. We probably have some 14, 15, 16-year-olds here in this room today. I wonder, in a similar circumstance, would you resolve not to defile yourself? That was Daniel's resolution. That was his commitment. He wasn't going to be more interested in the palace and its power than he was the commitments to the faith. He wasn't going to spend more time in the literature of the Chaldeans than the Word of God. He was going to remain faithful. He wasn't going to imbibe those delicacies. That's really the main focus here in chapter 1. He would remain faithful to God's calling and standard. He wouldn't be answering to the name that the world gives him. You know, the world gives us so many names, doesn't it? The world tells us that we are what we earn. That we are what positions we have. We are who we know and what circles we run in. These are identities, these are names that we inhabit. He wasn't going to allow those status symbols, those names, to define him. Do you know what this calls us to? Is that if the world is going to do this kind of intentionality to try to reshape our minds and our hearts, then we're going to need, as a church, to be faithful, to be even more committed in discipleship, even more committed to the work of ministry. The point of all of this preparation and vigilance that you see for Nebuchadnezzar's side is to be able It is to be able to somehow woo Daniel and these three friends into becoming the Babylonians and him taking over more of the world. But I want you to see that at the very core of this whole story is not the battle. It's not the reality of exile. No, what is it? It's the purpose of exile. What are we going to see throughout the book of Daniel? Well, we're going to see that in this apparent defeat of the people of Israel, we're going to see a backdoor to victory. We're going to see, in some sense, God is sending witness bearers into the very heart of Babylon in order to spread the power of his kingdom unbeknownst to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has actually invited, so to speak, the enemy within his gate. Little did he know that he handed Jehoiakim over to Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one who would actually capture the hearts of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It would be through these three and four that the Lord would actually reveal his power to Nebuchadnezzar and to all of Babylon. When he shut the mouth of those lions, when the angel of God showed up in the fiery furnace, when the handwriting showed up on the wall, in the interpretation that no one could give to the dreams except Daniel. What was the Lord doing? Well, the Lord was bringing Jerusalem to Babylon, is what he was doing. He was advancing his kingdom right into the heart of darkness. Wouldn't it be Nebuchadnezzar himself who would be touched, so to speak, by the little finger of God about halfway through this book, and he would lose his mind? He would become, we're told, like a beast of the field, the most powerful man in the world, eating grass alongside the beasts of the field. And after seven periods of time, what would happen? God in his kindness would restore Nebuchadnezzar. He would bring him out of his weakness, out of his neediness, out of his desperation. After he had humbled him, he would restore unto him his mind. And what would Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, he would give praise to God is what he'll do. He quotes this just a few pages from where we are. I bless the Most High, and I praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Friends, we have some Nebuchadnezzar-like rulers alive in the world today. Men who are on ego trips, who will do nothing and allow nothing to stand in the way of them and their own expansive sense of power and authority. That was Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord, with his very touch of his finger, humbled him and drew him even unto himself. This is Vladimir Putin coming to know the Lord. You do understand that. You probably become fearful looking at the world, don't you? You know all the things that could take place. I want you to know that the Lord can do what seems impossible. That he holds all of men and nations in the palm of his hand. And he will advance his kingdom. You know, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ actually came and did. He, more than anyone, shows us what it means to be out of the world, but coming into the world. Who left his Father in heaven to come to this strange land. Fallen and broken land that it is. And he came here to establish not a nation of the world, did he? No, he didn't come to establish a nation of the world. He told Pontius Pilate that he's not fighting because his kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. Jesus came from outside the world as a stranger into the world to build a kingdom that is not of this world. And why did he do it? For the good of the world and the glory of his Father who's in heaven. That's why he did it. He did it for your salvation and for mine and for the glory of his Father. He came to do the will of his Father at every level. And when he comes back, and he's coming back, my friends, when he's coming back in glory on that white horse where the dead in Christ will rise first and meet him in the air. And we who remain will be caught up with him. And we will enter into the new heavens and the new earth, and we will see Jesus. And alongside him, you know what we'll see? We'll see other Americans and Israelites and Babylonians and Egyptians and Iranians and Russians. We'll see people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And we will see that the new Jerusalem has come out of heaven, glorious and beautiful. And it has spread to all the people because an exiled Savior came to this strange land to redeem for his people a glorious treasured possession. Now, how can we not, as a people who have been rescued by that kind of Savior, how can we not also answer the call to be that kind of people? If we've been saved by a Savior who went on exile to save us, how will we not go in our exile in the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes to remake heaven and earth in all of its glory? Let us be a people then. If this is how Christ is served, let us be a people who are faithful in the world, but are not of the world. Let us be a people who are laboring on the behalf of the good of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ as our torch. And let us do so for the glory of God, that they might see our good works, Jesus says, and glorify God who is in heaven. That's our prayer, isn't it? That this would be the work that the Lord would do, not just in Babylon, but that he would do it right here in Birmingham. And he would show himself faithful in every generation, and yes, even in ours, by his grace. Oh, Father in heaven, would you do that? Oh, Father in heaven, would you come and would you spread that kind of revival even here? We know, oh Lord, that we are a people in need of your grace. We know that we are a people who haven't laid hold of your truth and your commands as you have called us to. We repent even now in your presence and acknowledge it and ask that you would have mercy and that in your patient love you would renew us by your grace and that you would send us out. And we would hear today, especially your benediction, as a clarion call to the mission of our neighborhoods, to our schools, to our workplaces. That we would see the curse pushed back in Birmingham and beyond by the power of your grace and the spread of your kingdom. Lord, send us now by your grace out into this world, for it's good. And for your glory, we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen.